Okay, take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 4. And as we start, can one of the children tell me who wrote the book of Ephesians? Who?
Peter?
Nope. Yes, sir.
Paul.
Yes, you got it. You got it. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. And who did he write the book of Ephesians to? Yes, Noah.
The Ephesians.
Yes, these are actual people. This is a church that was started in Ephesus that Paul is writing to these people. And I know most of us know that, but I try to remind us of that to remember this is actually going to a group of people. And as a local body of believers, this ought to be instructive for us as we hear what is being said. There's a pattern that emerges many times that emerges in Paul's writings, and that is that the first half often of, and I say first half, the first section of Paul's epistles will be much more theological and doctrinal. He'll kind of lay a foundation of what you have in your salvation. The classic example of this is the book of Romans. And you go through the book of Romans, and the first 11 chapters, very, very theological. Give me some salvation terms that are addressed in the first 11 chapters of Romans.
Sanctification
is dealt with. Justification is dealt with a lot in Romans. What else? Just think of any salvation term, and it's probably there. Righteousness, right.
Redemption,
yes. Grace, adoption, sin. Okay, all these things. And many of you have probably learned how to point somebody to Jesus Christ through what we call what? The Romans
Road.
The Romans Road. Why? In those first 11 chapters, there's really a clear path of the gospel that Paul really lays out for us what we have in Jesus Christ as a result of our salvation. And then what he does in Romans 12 is he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Okay, I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to exhort you now based on everything you've just heard. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on account of or on the basis of the mercies of God. All these mercies that we just talked about that you've been given in your salvation. I'm going to exhort you now to do what? Present your body a living sacrifice. So in other words, our theology, what we understand about our salvation, ought to motivate us and compel us then to live for Jesus Christ. It's not just dryness when people talk about doctrine. It's not just something that's just deep stuff that seminary people deal with. No, it's the foundation for our motivation to live for Jesus Christ. And that's the exact same type of thing we see borne out here in the book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians is not as big of a book, okay? So he doesn't take as long of a time. Maybe he knew that the church members there wouldn't handle it. I don't know, okay? But he does lay for us a foundation. And there's several things we could talk about here, but I want to highlight one particular emphasis you see here in these first three chapters, and that is this idea of the wealth that we have in Jesus Christ. He uses terms like riches and inheritance to describe what we have in Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the what? The riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So he speaks of the riches of his grace. Look at verse 11. He says, also, we have obtained an inheritance. What is an inheritance? Usually when we think of an inheritance, we think of wealth that's been given to us or something that's been left for us that is of value. We have been given an inheritance. That's, you have to say that really slowly. An inheritance, okay, through Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 14. He again says, speaking of Jesus Christ, he is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Which, by the way, that goes right along with what we talked about the other morning. Our redemption to the praise of his glory. The purpose for us being redeemed, being bought with a price, is to glorify God. Okay? Look down at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. I love that. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So there you have both of those terms in the same verse. Look down at chapter 2, verse 4. God being rich in what? Mercy. So here he highlights the richness that we have because of his mercy, or the riches of his mercy. Look down at verse 7. Here it highlights the riches of his what? His grace that we have. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this, and by the way, I'm sure you've thought this, okay, if Paul is the least of all saints, where does that land me? Okay, but to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. What's he preaching to them? The unfathomable. You can't even imagine the riches that you have in Christ. That's what he's preaching to them. Chapter 3, verse 16. We can start in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. So this is just one of the themes that you see running through these first three chapters. The riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And then look what he does here in verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Right? End of letter. It almost reads like that. It's a very clear ending. It's a benediction sounding type of phraseology that he uses there. But he's just getting warmed up, right? You've heard this with preachers before, right? We're really guilty of this. You think they're really close to being done, and all of a sudden the plane takes off again, right? It starts to land and then takes right off. My dad used to call his touch and goes, okay? He has his pilot's license, and so you just kind of touch down and take off again. But he really lays it again in this book. He lays out this foundation. You think there's a really clear ending, but now look what he does in chapter 4, verse 1. This sounds just like Romans 12, very similar. Therefore, okay, there's that therefore. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, that's the idea of beseeching you or exhorting you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So he lays this out and says, here's all the riches that you have in Jesus. Riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, the glory of this inheritance that you have. And now live like what you have. Be who you are as a believer. Live out your calling. I heard one pastor several years ago, describe this idea of walking worthy of the Lord as a weightiness. That the way we live should match the weightiness, the worthiness of who our Savior is and what we have been given. Like you have the balance where on one side you have the weightiness of who God is and what Jesus Christ has done for us. Our life, and it's impossible to do this, okay? But we should work to live our life in such a way that is worthy, that balances out the weightiness of what we have in Jesus Christ. And Paul urges them to do this. Look down in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Verse 17, he says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. So he's using this walking analogy to describe the way we live, right? Don't walk like the Gentiles. Don't live like the unsaved. How do they live? In the futility of their mind, end of verse 17, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. You child of God, you who has been given the riches of Jesus Christ, this is not the way you should be living. That's the way the Gentiles, the heathen live. You should be walking worthy of your calling. I'm kind of just giving you an overview here, okay, of this book. We're going to get specific. This is kind of the introduction. Sorry, long introduction. Then now look what he says here. How does that happen? How do we walk worthy? Well, verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, what should we do with that former manner of life? You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. So he says, set that aside. That shouldn't be what the way you live still. Verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Your thinking should be adjusted, and that's done through the word of God. Verse 24, and that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. He says there ought to be a difference. Yes, there is a setting aside of the old ways and a renewing of your mind and a putting on that happens at salvation, but it's a continual sanctification process that takes place in each of our lives. Then what he does from this point to the end of the chapter, he gives us four illustrations of what this looks like. Okay, so recapping, here's all we have in Jesus Christ. Live like that. Walk worthy of that. Some of you aren't walking worthy of your calling. Stop doing that. That's not what you've learned about Christ. You need to put off the old, be renewed in your thinking, and put on the new. And now let me give you four illustrations of how that should be happening. And I don't know if these were big issues in the church at Ephesus, specifically for them. Like if there were people sitting out there, and when they were reading this letter, they're like, ooh, ouch, oh. Ah. And so if he had heard, or if he was just saying, in general, here are some illustrations. I tend to think that Paul, knowing how pointed he usually is, okay, I mean, he names names, right? 2 Timothy, who was quoting the other day, Janus and Jambres, was that 2 Timothy 3? Yeah. I mean, he's like pointing out people, okay? So I tend to think that he's probably going after some specific issues that were going on in that church. What are the four illustrations? Well, look here in verse 25. He says, first of all, stop lying and tell the truth. So put off lying and put on truth. Lay aside falsehood. Speak truth to your neighbor. Second of all, in verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Let not sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Stop your sinful anger and instead reconcile with one another. Verse 28, he says, stop stealing and instead work. Put off your stealing and instead work. And then in verse 29, and he says this in several areas in this passage, stop your corrupt speech and instead put on edification. Instead of tearing people down with your words, edify. For our time tonight, which is fleeting, okay, we're going to focus on this one. Stop your sinful anger and instead, reconcile. And let me say right away again, okay? Pastor has not given me any tips. All right? He said, you know, Matt, do you have a message on anger? That'd be really helpful, okay? This is not for anybody in particular. I know no news of particular needs. I just know this is an issue. Well, first of all, because Paul deals with it here under the inspiration of Scripture, but just in reality, this is something we battle with. Let me read for you a news report that drew my attention a couple years ago. In a recreational soccer game in Salt Lake City, Utah, a 17-year-old soccer player was given a yellow card for pushing while trying to get position for a corner kick. A yellow card is like a warning, okay? If you're familiar with soccer, especially on a set piece like a corner kick, there's tugging of jerseys, arms go around people. It's important. A lot of goals are scored on those. So the referee steps in, gives a yellow card, and says, that's enough. While the referee was writing the infraction in his book, so the referee is writing this down, he writes the number of the player, so if it happens again, he knows that guy will be sent off the field because of the red card. While the referee was writing the infraction in his book, this 17-year-old man proceeded to punch the referee in the face. The referee immediately slumped to the ground. He was taken to the hospital, went into a coma, and a few hours later was pronounced dead. He never regained consciousness after the punch. The teenager was charged with second-degree murder. I remember reading that article and just pushing back from my desk and going, that is unbelievable. And then I thought, you know what? Should I really be surprised at that? Should that shock me? Because often people today fill their minds with angry music, watch movies and television that glamorize violence and encourage the acting out of our anger. Often video games that young people and adults are involved with are filled with violence. And unfortunately, many people are taught from very early years that the way you solve a problem is by blowing up, getting angry. Either an external expression of the anger or an internal clamming up. Both are sinful. And I think if we're not careful in our own lives, we can allow this to go on undetected, maybe in the church, but very obvious with the people that are around us and closest to us. So what brings us on? What brings out this kind of anger? Well, here's a few things. Maybe a broken relationship can bring this on. Maybe a loss of a relationship. I know a lot of times when somebody loses a spouse or a parent or a child, there's a loss. Sometimes that anger boils towards God or towards another individual. Maybe just general disappointments in life. I didn't get what I wanted. My job's not going the way I wanted. Family, you can name all kinds of things. Maybe there's just general discontentment involved. I don't like my family situation. I don't like my financial situation. I don't like the way I've been made. I don't like the skill set I've been. We can go on and on and on with discontentment. That's a whole other message in itself. Or just general irritations of life can bring about this anger. We could talk about all kinds of things that produce this. But the Bible is very clear, and here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul tells us, be ye angry and do not sin. So in other words, an example of us recognizing who we are in Christ and saying, I want to walk worthy of my calling. I don't want to live like the unsaved. I don't want to live like the heathen. Paul says one example of that is for you to put away your sinful anger and instead be reconciled one to another. So I want us to look at four things tonight from these two short verses in Ephesians chapter 4. And I will go quickly, okay? Brianna, I might be as long as your dad tonight, okay? She told me the other night, you preach shorter than my daddy. So we'll see if I can catch up tonight, okay? Number one, anger sometimes is not sin. Now, before you start justifying yourself, this is rare, okay? Let's be honest, this is rare. But it's right here. He says, be ye angry and sin not. And I just want to quickly point this out. I think we could use, in modern day American Christianity, we could probably use a little more of this kind of righteous anger towards ungodliness and wickedness. Not thinking it's, oh, that's kind of funny, or oh, that's happening, but saying that is wrong. And you know, you hear the stuff that's gone on recently in our country with abortion. I mean, that just ought to fire you up internally and anger you towards what Satan has done to cloud the minds of people. I mean, when you hear people say stuff, you're just like, do they even fathom the words they're saying? Do they really, really believe that? But this kind of anger towards one another is actually very rare. There is nothing wrong with being angry at sin. But even the manifestations of that anger should not be sinful, right? I mean, we would all understand, if you're angry in an abortion clinic, you don't go blow it up, right? Okay, that we wouldn't say, oh, that's a good expression. No. You still have to have an expression of anger that is appropriate. But that feeling internally of, I can't believe that's going on. That is awful. I hate that. That kind of hatred towards sin is appropriate. And we even saw Jesus express that in the Gospels. Jesus was angry at the wickedness. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. So there's an appropriate type of anger that is not sin. But this is rare. Number two, and here's where we'll spend a lot of our time. Anger many times is sin. This is common. And this is what he says here. Be angry and yet do not sin. So he makes it clear here that sometimes there can be an anger that is sinful. And this is what many of us wrestle with. I think the theme that you see throughout Scripture regarding anger is this: don't be quick to be angry. I'm going to read a few verses. If you want to turn to them, that's fine, but you don't need to. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 17. You may just want to jot them down and you can reference them later. Proverbs 14, 17. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. Proverbs 14, 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit or quick to anger exalteth folly. He promotes foolishness. Proverbs 15, 18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife. He just makes it worse. I've actually talked to some policemen before who they know certain guys on the police force that when they come up onto an altercation, they don't know how to defuse the situation. They come up with bravado and start throwing out it, and they just make it worse, which doesn't help, all right? And you know that maybe that one sibling that just knows how to throw the right amount of fuel onto the situation? It's like, okay, that's not a good attribute, okay? He says that a wrathful man just stirs it up more, but he that is of hasty of spirit exalts folly. He that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. I got the first part right. The second part was the wrong verse. Proverbs 16:32. Listen to this one. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. You know, this is backwards the way our culture shows what a true man is all about. If you're a man, you blow up, you defend, you get in somebody's face, you show who's who. I mean, we could talk about sports this happening. We could talk about military this happening. We could talk about just men in general. And I know I'm picking on men here, okay? But this is usually where this happens. Because guys want to be the macho one, and we want to be the strong one. And we think, oh, that's the way. No. Somebody who's slow to anger, that truly shows strength. That's biblical strength. And unfortunately, we have celebrated the wrong kinds of things in our culture, and we wonder why we have issues with men abusing women or abusing children physically. Well, because the macho-ness is what we've kind of said, that's what a man's like. I mean, you're going to stand up and you're going to get ticked off and you're going to blow up. And no. That is not biblical strength. That's actually ungodly. James 1, you know this verse. Wherefore, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to what? Slow to wrath. And then listen to this phrase: for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So here, follow this. Your anger doesn't accomplish God's purposes. In any scenario, your internal anger is not accomplishing God's purposes. Your external anger is not accomplishing God's purposes. You're not accomplishing the righteousness of God. You're not helping the scenario. Look down at verse 31 here in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 31, because he expands on this idea of anger. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And he gives us several different kinds of anger. And I'm just going to run through these quickly, okay? Bitterness. What is bitterness? Bitterness is an under-the-surface, smoldering resentment towards someone or something that has happened in the past. It's an under-the-surface, it's not always rearing its ugly head, but it's always simmering underneath the surface. It's a grudge-filled attitude. It's a spirit of anger internally over something that has happened or towards someone that has done something wrong to you. That's bitterness. In my work at the Wilds Christian Camp with teenagers, I have heard story after story after story from teenagers who have had horrible things take place in their home. And then on the other side, in my working at the Wilds Christian Camp, I have heard horrible stories of what people in ministry positions have had to deal with in their church. Either from pastor to assistant pastor, not picking on you guys, okay? Or assistant pastor back and forth, you know, or people in the church, or people in the church with a pastor. And you know what? You start hearing a lot of things that were probably wrong, both in a family situation and sometimes in a church. Now, you don't know the whole story, but in your mind, you start thinking, yeah, that was pretty bad. That wasn't handled well. But you know what? Every single one of us in this room could stand up tonight and give testimony of ways that we have been wronged before. Every one of us. You could list off situations that just weren't fair or where somebody didn't handle it right. You could maybe start with your spouse. Don't. Okay. All right. But you probably could. You know what? She handled this or he handled this. Or then you could go maybe to your parents. And then maybe you could go to a church that you've been in before. Or maybe you could talk about pastor right now. If anybody wants to come up, you know. And, no, I'm just kidding. And you know what? We could all deal with those kinds of things and name them off. Why? Because we're all sinners. And we all make mistakes. And people are selfish, and so are you, and so am I. So the issue is not whether or not you have a right to think that your situation was a wrong against you, because it probably was a wrong. The question then is, how do you respond to that? Do you hold on to it with things like this, maybe either verbalized or not? I will never forgive that person. I will never let go of what happened to me. I will hold on to that for the rest of my life. I will never speak to them. I will never look at them. I mean, I've heard it all from teenagers, especially in my workings at the Wilds. And that kind of spirit is not the spirit of someone who understands the riches they have in Christ and wants to walk worthy of their calling. No, they put that away. He says it right here at the end of the verse. Put all of that away from you. Think of the story of Joseph with me for just a moment. Maybe a couple of the children could give me something where Joseph was mistreated. Can anybody tell me one time Joseph was mistreated? Yes. Okay, what did they do to him?
They put him in a well.
But what were they going to do first? Do you remember?
Kill him.
Yeah, they're just going to kill him, right? And then Noble Reuben stepped up. You know, let's just throw him in a pit, you know? And I think Reuben may have had good intentions to rescue him, but then what did they do instead of killing him? They threw him in a pit, and then they did what?
Then they sold him to some people on their way to Egypt.
Yeah, they sold him to the Israelites, right? And then, who can tell me what did they tell their dad happened to Joseph? Do you remember, Titus?
They told him that a lion killed him.
Yeah, I don't know if it was a lion, but it was a wild animal. Some kind of wild animal got him. They didn't probably want to be too specific, because maybe that would be too much of a lie. All right, so what did they do? They took his coat and dipped it in what?
Blood.
The blood of the animal, right? Mm-hmm. And said, oh no, look what happened. And they watched as their dad mourned the loss of his son. I mean, all the while knowing that Joseph is fine, he's alive. And, I mean, you talk about just really, really bad guys. Okay? So did he get mistreated any other time after that?
Yes.
Who said yes? Me. What else happened to him? For doing the right thing, didn't he? Yeah. Yeah, he absolutely did. He got proposed to by Potiphar's wife to be involved with her immorally, and he said, no, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? And by the way, you want to talk about a man of character? Okay? His church wouldn't have known. His church, okay? His family wouldn't have known. He just did what was right.
That's right.
And so God blessed him and showered blessings upon him, right? Lord, I just did what was right, and now I'm in jail for it? You want to talk about a chance to get bitter, okay? Anything else bad happened to Joseph? Remember he interprets their dreams? Yeah. What happened, Noah?
He gets forgotten.
Yes! Remember me! 2 years later, I think it was. That Joseph guy. And I'm sure all of this time, Joseph is struggling and wrestling with thinking rightly. And so at the end of his life, and I mentioned this on Sunday, he says, you meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it for what?
Good.
You want to talk about a perspective that set aside anger and bitterness in his heart and focused on what God was trying to do in the situation. Folks, that ought to be a rebuke to all of us for how he handled that. So Paul tells us here to set aside all bitterness. What is wrath? Wrath is the outburst. It's the passion of the moment. It's kind of the explosion. He mentions anger. This is kind of a festering hatred that is described here. What about this idea of clamor? This is a loud scream or shout. If you've played much sports or if you've been around somebody that just blows up every once in a while, you'll just hear, "Nah!" You're like, whoa, where did that come from? And then they're fine. They say, I'm okay now. I got it out. You're like, okay, all right, that's clamor. Evil speaking, that's pretty clear. That's profane or abusive speech that accompanies the anger. They show their anger that way. And then the idea of malice is just kind of an all-encompassing term for this anger. And Paul gets really specific with this particular thing he says to put away. And he deals with all these specifics. He says, set it all aside. So number one, anger is sometimes not sin. That's rare. Number two, anger many times is sin. This is common, and there's a lot of illustrations Paul gives here in this passage. Number three, anger opens the door. This is dangerous. You say, what do you mean? Well, look what Paul says here in verse 27. He says, verse 26, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. What? Huh? What do you mean, don't give the devil an opportunity? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks of forgiveness this way. He says, forgive, lest Satan should get an advantage. We are not ignorant of his devices. So in some way, there are certain sins that kind of crack the door. Maybe there are things that we don't think are that bad or that big of an issue, but it opens the door for Satan to be able to get his foot in and attack us in several other areas. Listen to how Proverbs describes this. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. In other words, you can't control your anger, you're defenseless. And this is what Paul is getting at, and I don't understand all the ramifications of it, but just to say that anger is not a small issue. It opens yourself up for other struggles. And I would just suggest this. Anger is a sign of major selfishness in a life. When I get angry, usually the root cause is either my pride or my selfishness. And that opens the door for many other manifestations of sin in our lives. Number four. This is the last one. You guys are doing awesome. Anger should be handled, and I would add quickly, anger should be handled quickly. This is godly. This is godly. Back to verse 26. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, if you are married or if you've been around church much at all, you have heard this talked about as a couple, you shouldn't ever go to bed mad at each other, right? And that's a really appropriate application of this. That if you're laying in bed, you know you're ticked off at the other person, husbands, lead the way, okay? And allow the discussion to be talked about. But it's not just for couples. This is a general principle. And it's not the idea that I should hold off and then I look over in the beautiful Florida sky and I see the sun setting. I'm like, oh no! And I run quickly and say, I'm sorry. You know, rise of the sun, disappears behind the horizon. That's not the idea. The idea is as soon as you know, as soon as you can deal with it, deal with it. If you say a harsh word, deal with it. If you respond wrongly, deal with it. Don't allow it to fester. Do you know what is so easy to do? And I'm guilty of this. It's so easy to think back on a situation and rehearse it in your mind and then just let it roll around and you meditate and you meditate and you meditate and then we say we don't know how to meditate. We know how to meditate. We're just meditating on the wrong stuff. And then you just, instead of dealing with it quickly and saying no and replacing that with Scripture and meditating on Scripture and on truth, we love to rehash things that have happened and then we get angry all over again. And Paul says, deal with it right away. Don't let it fester. You know, men, if we say a harsh word to our spouse or to our kids, be humble and be quick to deal with it. Nobody likes to admit they're wrong. And I think men are especially guilty of this. I don't know why. Maybe we just have more pride. I know probably all the women would say, no, we're just as proud. We just manifest it differently. Okay, I understand. But it just seems sometimes that we just have a hard time admitting when we're wrong. But there is nothing that will show godliness. I shouldn't say nothing. Okay, one of the things that will show godliness to your children is when you're willing to admit that you're wrong and you've blown it. We had several years ago, maybe not, it's not been several, a couple of years ago, the kids were coming out of church, and we were all going to our car, and I don't know about you guys, but we have sometimes discussions amongst the kids about who gets to sit where in the car. Okay, when it was car seats, it was easy, all right, because they knew, that's where you sit. But when they start getting older, it's like, who gets to sit up front, who gets to sit in this seat, who gets to sit in... And in our car, in my Suburban that I'm getting back at some point, okay, you have to let the seat down in the back and kind of push it up. You kind of have to crawl into the back a little bit. It's a little bit not as easy. It's not as much room back there. And so we would always have this discussion about it. So I finally said, okay, guys, whoever gets to the car first, just go ahead and get in the back seat. Well, this particular night, they were like slow walking to the car. And, you know, and then there was this discussion, and I was just like, I was like, guys, are you kidding me? We're coming out of church. We've talked about this so much. The selfishness. I just cannot believe. And I mean, we had a 30-minute drive home from church, and they got a 30-minute sermon that night. And it was quiet in the car. I mean, it was good, okay? And so we pulled into the carport. All the kids got out, and Tiffany and I were just sitting in the car. And we had not been married too long. And so I said, hon, did I come across angry? And I don't know what was going through her head. You know, the wives are always like, what do I say here? Do I tell the truth? You know, so, and I'm thankful she did tell the truth. By the way, men, the way you react when your wife actually does tell you the truth will help her tell the truth the next time, okay? Or she won't want to. So be humble. And thankfully, I think I was at that time, okay? And I said, I was afraid of that. I was afraid that I was a little more irritated than I was just concerned with their selfishness. I was just really ticked off at the way they had been acting. And so they all went inside, and I called them all back out to the living room. I don't know what they thought. I don't know if they thought it was time for the invitation from the sermon. I'm not sure, okay? But I brought them all back out there, and I said, guys, I need to apologize. I am sorry. I handled that wrong. Please forgive me. And, you know, of course, they're all like, oh, no problem, Dad. We forgive you. We love you. All right. And they're off. And, you know, you think, well, maybe you didn't even need to say it. No, I did. I did. I absolutely did. And being willing to deal with your anger, whoever it's against, deal with it quickly. And this is the point that Paul concludes with here in this chapter. Look what he says here in verse 31. He says, let it all be put away from you. And then verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And here's our motivation and our example. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In other words, the model for us forgiving people who have wronged us is that God was willing to forgive you. We didn't deserve that forgiveness. And Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, never committed a sin, did no wrong. Neither was any guile found in his mouth, went to the cross and died for our sins. He willingly forgave. He forgave the men who crucified him. He forgave the thief on the cross next to him. And he forgave all of us. And that is our model and our motivation for forgiving those who have hurt us. And I know, I don't know your particular story. I don't know how bad you've been wronged, how badly you've been wronged. But that's not the issue. The issue that as a child of God and seeking to walk worthy and understanding what we have in Jesus Christ causes us to live a certain way. And one way you model this is to forgive those who have hurt you. Instead of responding with anger, we forgive. Is it easy? No. No, it's not. And usually you won't just forgive one time. And I mean for the same offense. You'll have to make a decision to say, I am not going to allow this to be brought up in my mind against that person over and over and over and over. I want to forgive. I preached this message one time to a group of young people, and I had a girl come up to me afterward, and she said, Matt, I'm a senior in high school, and my dad is a very, very angry man. And I have responded to him in anger. And I've written a letter to him, and I'd like you to read the letter. And I'm going to send it to my dad, asking for his forgiveness. I read the letter, and I was like, wow, that's excellent. You know, I'm thankful that you're willing to do that. And so I said to her, I said, what are you going to do if your dad doesn't apologize for his anger? She said, what do you mean? I said, are you hoping that this letter causes him to come back to you and ask for forgiveness? She said, well, I really hadn't thought about that, but yeah, I guess I kind of hope it does. I said, well, you know it may not. Are you ready to respond biblically even then? In other words, we're not using our forgiveness as manipulation. We're doing what's right because it's right. Because God tells us to do it. And even if they don't respond well, even if they don't reciprocate, we're willing to do the right thing because here's what Christ has done for us. We want to walk worthy of our calling. And our model and our motivation is that we have been forgiven much. I think it's Paul Tripp that says, when we won't forgive, it means we have forgotten how much we've been forgiven. So easy to do. So deal with your anger in a biblical way. Remember, your anger is not accomplishing God's purposes. So submit in humility and confess. Confess your pride and your arrogance and your selfishness that allows this anger to burst forth internally, okay? Some people say, well, I just keep it in. Well, that's not good either. Or externally, both of it dishonors God, so deal with it quickly. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this evening? Thank you for your attention. Before I close in prayer, I just want to give you an opportunity to meditate on what we've talked about tonight. And maybe you need, right where you're sitting, to confess. Maybe you need to go to your knees right where you're sitting. If you need to talk to the Lord about what he has dealt with you about tonight, you just consider that quietly in your heart and talk to the Lord. Confess it to him. And then I'll close in a word of prayer here in just a moment and then let Pastor close however he sees fit. Heavenly Father, I have no way of knowing the situations or the circumstances that are represented in this room, but I know, Lord, that our human nature is to allow anger to creep into our hearts over circumstances or situations instead of giving those things to you and submitting them to your will. Or there may be someone here tonight that just in general really wrestles with controlling their anger. And it is kind of their default. Lord, I pray that you would break their heart, that you would allow them to seek help. They would be willing to confess it to you and to others. Then, Lord, there may be some people that have had some really difficult things that they are continuing to allow bitterness to rule their heart in regards to that situation. And Lord, I pray that you would help them to see how much you have forgiven them, and they would be willing to forgive and to set that aside and not let that rule their spirit. I pray for each of us as we know our natural bent is to want our own way, but that we would be willing to submit our will to your will, and that we would walk worthy of our calling. That we would live in such a way that is a light to this world. We live in such a way that declares your glory to others. Lord, may we be willing to humble ourselves tonight, but also, Lord, immediately when this creeps up again in our hearts, to be willing to admit our sinfulness, confess it to you, confess it to those we've hurt. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that you have shown to us in our salvation, but then also repeatedly as we seek to become more like you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.